Okay, as we left off last time, we just introduced the armor, and we do have the armor available, but the armor is very practical when it comes to Satan. This is one of the key passages. We've noticed some other passages, as back in James 4, 6, and 1 Peter 5, 7, and 8. We've looked at some passages before dealing with Satan's attack when he does put a lust in our minds, what we can do. And as we come to the armor, let me just be reminded back in, and we'll be working out of Ephesians 6 primarily. And so as we go to Ephesians 6, you'll see that we are first of all, you need to be strong in the Lord. And so it says be strong, but it has the word strong there. You be inherently powerful in the Lord and in the power, in the might from his strength is how I would translate it. The different terms there, just to distinguish them from, they kind of mix the terms up sometimes, but that would seem to, that would fit better. And so, but you can't apply the armor. You can't do anything on your own without first being strong, being inherently powerful in the Lord. And so you have to relate to your position, and your position is very real when we look at the armor. And so you do that first of all, and then you take the armor, you put on the whole armor, you notice. And so you put on the whole armor of God. But the reason that you do it is that you might have the ability then, as you're strong in the Lord, you can stand facing or against, used here in the idea of against, the wiles, and that is the methods, the devices of the devil. And then he goes on to explain, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against these different ranks of spirit beings and all this spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies, or wicked spirits in the heavenlies. And so you have, that's the reason you put the armor on. But you need to first of all do verse 10 before you put the armor on. And when it speaks of the evil day, we all have an evil day at times when Satan will put a lust in our minds, and he will manipulate circumstances. He will do something to get to us. And that's the evil day when Satan comes and brings an attack. Now, Satan doesn't always do it personally, and I do want to point that out. He doesn't always do it. It's not always a personal thing, but he does have his... you could say his foot soldier, so to speak. He has his emissaries, demons, who also carry out his lust and bring his attacks against a believer, and so that can take place. He'll use demons to do that as well. So that's where we pick up now with the particular parts of the armor that you're to put on against Satan's attacks. And as we look at these, I could have brought a picture of a Roman soldier, and Paul, when he wrote this, was chained to a Roman soldier, and the soldier probably had on his armor, but he was well familiar with the armor of the day. But when I think of this, I don't always think about picturing a Roman soldier, because he's dealing with spiritual enemies and not physical. But he does use physical implements of war, and he does use those to describe how you can defend against our spiritual enemy, Satan. And so when Satan attacks, we have, when you think of Satan and his attacks, it's in the spiritual realm though. And so that's where we want to keep our thinking there. Now, you have six parts of the armor. Five of them are defensive. And so five of them are used for defense. And the sixth one, the first five, all are defensive things. But the last one is offense, is for offense. And so the sword is something that you will use to attack yourself, to defend. But there are, or to, it is the offensive weapon, though. And the others are pretty much, are not pretty much, they just are defensive. So that's where we'll just start from there. Now he begins with loins girt about with truth at the beginning of the, and so he says, wherefore, or on account of this, really, he says, because of this, because we do wrestle, and he uses a term for wrestling. He says, on account of this, because of this, you take up the whole armor of God. And when he says you take up the whole armor of God, that means you need to do it right now in verse 13. But at the end, he says, well, let me just finish the verse again. I'll repeat it. That ye may be able to withstand, to stand against, to withstand in the evil day when Satan attacks. And then he says, and having done all, and really it's the word to work out, you've worked it all out, and having worked it all out, to stand, so that you can stand. And so that's the whole thing, that you can stand firm spiritually. And so you're wrestling, you don't want to have your feet taken in, so to speak, you don't want to have your feet taken out, spiritual feet taken out from under you and be taken down by the attack. And so that you might be able to stand. And having done all or having worked out all, to stand. And then he now says, stand. And so now it is stand therefore. And when he says stand therefore, stand on the basis of the of what he said before. And so the therefore gives the logical thing that follows. It follows from the flows from the previous context then. Therefore, you need to stand. And so you stand. Now when he says stand, it's an active, it's what we call an aorist, which looks at time as a, it's not really a time thing, but it looks at the event as summed up as a whole. And so it looks at it, you stand, and it's really when he uses this tense, it means that there's some urgency, you need to do it right now. And so when you face the evil day, you need to be able to, you need to stand, therefore you stand. But how are you going to stand? He goes on to describe, and it's something you need to do right now, though, you need to stand. And so you need to stand, he says, having your loins girt about with truth. And so the first part of the armor that we see is the girdle of truth. And so you gird about your loins, but it is something that you yourself do now. And so you, and really he says, therefore you stand. And so you need to stand right now. But the way that you do it is having girded. And so prior to your standing, you need to first of all be girt about your loins with truth. And so you gird them about with truth. Now, in that day, that made some sense because if they were going to battle, they would have a belt that would hold up their skirts so they could move faster. And so they could move quickly and it wouldn't be, their progress wouldn't be impeded. And I did put a verse in here. We won't look at 1 Peter 1:13, but he does. Peter speaks of girding up the loins of your mind. And so he's not saying you gird up your loins, like putting a belt around your middle, but he says it's a mental thing, and so you gird up your loins, but the loins that you gird up are going to be mental. It's going to be in your mind, as Peter describes it elsewhere. And so you do gird up, but it's something you've already done when you stand. Been girt about with truth. Now, when we look at truth, truth is something where you see things as they really are. And I put that there so you can see it there. It's seeing things as they really are. And so when you see, that's what the truth is. And the truth represents things as they really are, and that's what you see when you see the truth, when you have truth. And so how do you apply the loins, how do you gird your loins about with truth? Well, you're going to have to do it. It's a mental thing. And so if you gird about your loins with truth, the first thing you have to do is realize that you are being attacked from Satan. And so how do you know if you're being attacked from Satan? Well, you have to go back and see what the scripture says and describes about Satan's attacks. And so we've gone through those, and I did give you a list of them. And so you have about 13 or so attacks from Satan. And so these are the various ways that we went through the scripture, looking at the way that these are connected to Satan and his attacks. And so you need to know that where the attack comes from. And so some people, they like to say, well, blame everything on the devil. And so the old joke was that, not really a joke with some people, is the devil made me do it. And so it's always the devil. The devil's responsible. Usually the people who would say that, they're excusing their flesh because they're the worst enemy, and the flesh within is the worst enemy. And a lot of time they blame everything from the flesh or anything that would come out of the world system that might be a temptation. They blame it on Satan, but that's not the case. You need to determine though the specific attack where it's coming from, and that's something when you gird up your loins. Now, I'd suggest also when you gird up your loins, remember what Peter said back in 1 Peter 5:7. He said, what did he say? He said, you better be sober-minded. Be sober-minded, be vigilant. That is, be awake, be alert. And so you need to be watchful, you need to be alert. In 5:8. And you do that because, why? Because your adversary, the devil, he walks about as a roaring lion, similar to a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Well, if you're going to gird up your loins, you need to be sober-minded, and you need to be alert. And that's going to be involved with this idea of girding up the loins of your mind, girding up your loins with truth. It is going to have to be, it's going to be in the mental sense so that you gird up your loins with truth. And so you have to determine, though, first of all, where the attack is from Satan. And then you have to understand what Satan is attempting to get you to do. What is he working on you to do? Now, remember, you can't do it on your own. So as you gird up the loins of your mind, you're also going to need to be spirit-filled, and you're not going to need to relate to your position in Christ, to be strong, to be inherently powerful, empowered in the Lord. And so it's going back into your position. And so we have to go back there. But you do need to be in a condition where you can do what God wants you to do as a spirit-filled believer. And you need to see things as, then you see things as they really are. Now, you can consider the attacks and you can consider the armor in the other column. And when you look at the temptations that would apply to truth, to girding your loins with truth, well, I did give you some suggestions here, and these are suggestive. When you look at things, the truth would definitely relate to F, lying. And so that would be the first place that you would go, is if you were tempted to lie, then you would see that you gird that truth would be the thing that would defend against lying. And so girding up your loins with truth is something that would definitely apply to lying, because what do you do when you lie? You're not telling the truth. And so you really aren't telling the truth, and you're not representing things as they really are. You need to see things as they really are and represent them as they really are. It would also defend against tattling or gossiping. And oftentimes, when it gets down to tattling, a lot of that is based on things that are sometimes innuendos and things that aren't really true. And so again, the girdle of truth would be something that would be applicable when there's a temptation to spread something, and especially something that is a rumor and something that may not be true. And so it's something that this is a part of the armor that would definitely apply to that. I suppose that there are some others. Those have been suggestions. I think that there are some other things that might enter into that. When Satan would come and work on you to be disappointed and say, well, I deserve better than this. And you can begin to get down to where you're discouraged and begin to doubt. Some of that could also relate to seeing things as they really are and realize that God is a loving Heavenly Father, and if you have something in your life, it's not something more than you can bear, but He allowed something in there for your good. If it wasn't for chastisement, God does allow things, like with the case of Job, though he was back before the Old Testament, he suffered many things and again became disappointed. It led to discouragement and ultimately to the place where he doubted that God really cared for him. But he wasn't seeing things as they really were in that. And when we go through those things, I think you could see a little bit of that there as well in some ways. Now, the next thing that we look at, then the next part of the armor that we're going to look at is the breastplate of righteousness. And so he says, and you put on, and having put on. These are all looking at action that takes place before you stand. And so you stand right now. You need to stand, but as you stand, first of all, you need to be girt about, have your loins girt about with truth, but also having put on. And so you put on, this is something, what we would call a middle voice, that describes an activity that you participate in. You do it, you put on for yourself. You put on the breastplate that consists of righteousness. And so this breastplate is the righteousness. It's a specific righteousness. It has a definite article in the Greek, and so it deals with a specific righteousness. And so when you consider the breastplate of righteousness, the first thing you're going to know is that, notice, it's the righteousness. Paul, as he writes by the Holy Spirit, has a specific righteousness in mind, and it's not ours. It's not our righteousness. And so our righteousness, the Scripture has a lot to say about human righteousness, but it isn't. That's not what he's speaking about here. And I did put some things down here, so I'll keep it in order instead of jumping ahead. But as you look at it, it's not our personal righteousness, it's positional righteousness. And so it's a specific righteousness. It's the righteousness that we have because we are in Christ. And so it's the righteousness of Christ that God imputes, the Father imputes to us because we are in Christ. So if you keep your finger here in Ephesians 6, we'll be right back to it in a few moments. But I want to go back and look at 1 Corinthians 1:30, and then we'll move over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But we want to look at 1 Corinthians 1:30, and Paul does describe what we are in Christ Jesus. And so 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says, but of him. Now, Sunday, Chris was going through the preposition ek, and this is the preposition ek. And so it looks at it's out from him as to the source, are ye, and he makes an emphasis here, are you and your part, you all and your part, in Christ Jesus, who from God. Now this of is another preposition, apo, which means away from it. And so who from God, again looking at source, is come to be. It's not made here, it's not the verb to make or to do, but it's the verb to come to be, to become. But he's come to be unto us wisdom. Now, you could put a colon there almost. What is this wisdom? Even righteousness and sanctification and redemption. But you notice, because we are in Christ Jesus, that he is come to be unto us wisdom, but he's also righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So righteousness, he's become our righteousness. And because we're in him, the Father sees us as having acted right. And so this is the kind of righteousness that he speaks about when he speaks of the breastplate of righteousness. And so over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have another word we could develop this righteousness. We do that more in the positional truth class. But he says, "For he made him a quality of sin as a substitute for us. A little preposition, who pair. But he, the Father, he made him a quality of sin in behalf of us for our benefit as our substitute, who experientially knew no sin. And so Christ became sin. He was made sin for us that we might be made a quality of righteousness of God. Let's do it this way. The up there would be a possessive idea. And so that we might be made a quality of God's righteousness in him. And so we're a quality of God's righteousness. And that's only because we're in Christ. And so Christ, he acted right. He was absolutely righteous. And so when the Father looks at us, he sees us in Christ at his right hand. And he sees us and counts us. He imputes us to be righteous, to have acted right in the person of his Son. And so positionally, this is looking at positional righteousness. It isn't our righteousness, but it's the righteousness of Christ. And so it's something that we put on for ourselves, so we put on the breastplate of righteousness for ourselves. And so this is in an evil day, you need to stand. But if you're going to stand, you need to have on the breastplate of righteousness, as well as having your loins girt about with truth. Now, when we look at righteousness, what temptations would righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness, apply to? How would we apply it? Now, I give you some suggestions here. If you realize that all that you are that is righteous is in Christ, that leaves us to be filled with thanksgiving. We can be thankful, and we should be able to praise God because of what he's accomplished, because of the way he sees us. But I think it should lead to thanksgiving, and also to see ourselves in the true light of what we are, but to realize that God counts us to be righteous in his Son. So there's no room for pride. And so pride is something that we can have, and something that Satan will tempt us with pride. And so he was lifted up with pride himself, and a novice, a young new believer, is not to be placed in a position in the office of what we would call a pastor today, because he's not mature, and he'd fall into the snare of the devil. He could be lifted up with pride. And so that's something that, there's no room for pride when we consider the fact that all that we are and all that we have, but all that we, when it comes to being right and acting right, it's all what we are in Christ. Now, and so it would be a defense against pride. Again, just go with me back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. And this is enough to kind of knock the pegs out of it. And I know that there is something, and it's something that I could probably relate to sometimes in a personal way, that when you can start to think you're pretty righteous and you're pretty good because you don't do what other people do, and so you're pretty good. But there is no room for pride. The only righteousness that we have is in Christ. And so in Romans 3:10, though, Paul wrote, as he describes the depravity of man, he says, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not even one, he says. And so there's not even one who's righteous. And so, who's righteous? Well, when it comes to putting on the breastplate of righteousness, it's definitely not our righteousness, and we don't have anything to boast about in and of ourselves. And so when it comes down to salvation, it's all by grace through faith, and it's not out from works of righteousness. And so it's not out from works, lest any man should boast, but it's not out from works of righteousness in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. But Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tell us that it's by grace that we're saved through faith. No righteousness in Titus 3, 5, though it's not out from any works, any kind of righteous on our part. And so that's another part of the armor that would apply to an attack from Satan. And so when it comes to the breastplate of righteousness, that would deal with pride, E on your chart. And so it would definitely apply over there. Now, also when it comes down to the breastplate of righteousness, it would work against as a defense against independence from God. And remember what Satan said? He said, I will be like who? Like the Most High. I will be like God. I'm going to be like God, and I'm going to put my throne up there by God's throne. He's going to be independent. He doesn't have to depend on God. He's going to be up there. He's going to be just like God. And so that was independence from God. But when we consider that, there's no righteousness of our own independent actions that really stand. The only thing that we have that will stand is dependence on Christ and His righteousness. And so we do have access to the Father, and because of Christ and His righteousness. And I did put in here John 16 and verse 10. And so there are three things that the Holy Spirit will convince the world of. When He came on the day of Pentecost, John speaks here in anticipation of in the near future when the Holy Spirit would come. Or the Lord spoke of these things, not John, but John recorded it. But he said He's going to go away and He's going to send another Comforter. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. And so He's going to reprove the world of three things, though, of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Now, our focus now is on righteousness, though. Generally concerning righteousness, He says in verse 10, He's going to convict or convince the world, reprove them. Is the idea of convicting the world. But He's going to convince the world of what? Of righteousness. Why? Because I am going to my Father. So He's going away. He's going to my Father, and you see me no more. And so He's going to depart and go to the Father. But He's going to convince the world of righteousness because He had access to the Father. And that indicates that He was absolutely righteous. And because He was absolutely righteous and had access to the Father, He went up to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And there He is absolutely righteous. He is the righteous one. And in fact, 1 John chapter 2 speaks of Him as Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so He is the righteous one. And so because of that, we in Him are imputed to be or counted to be righteous by God the Father. And so that's where our righteousness is. And so that's the breastplate of the righteousness, those specific righteousness. And so it's not our righteousness, but a specific singular righteousness. It's the righteousness that's summed up in Christ. Now the third part of the armor is you're having your feet shod with the gospel concerning peace. And so in verse 15, and so again it's what we call an aorist participle, and it's an aorist middle participle, and having shod your feet with a preparation, with a quality of preparation concerning the gospel pertaining to peace. And so you have a gospel that pertains to peace, that relates to peace. And so, again, it's something that you need to do before you stand. And so Paul, he can see the soldier there with his sandals on, and he's ready to go. If he needs to, his feet are shod, but they're shod with the preparation. And so you need to be ready, ready with the gospel concerning peace. Now, when we look at the gospel here, it's a good news. And so he speaks of a good news here. And it is a specific gospel that does pertain to peace. And so when we look at the gospel pertaining to peace, this gospel is something that you would, you're going to be ready to go with this gospel. And so you need to have it ready, be prepared, be ready in your mind with the gospel. And this would be the gospel for initial salvation. And so I want to just go back to Romans 5:1, where we do find reference to peace. And so the kind of peace that he speaks of here, the gospel that relates to peace, back in Romans 1:16, Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel concerning Christ, for it is the power, it's a quality of God's power unto salvation. And so it's there, it relates to salvation, the gospel does there. But here he says in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been declared righteous, and that's the way it should read, having been declared righteous. It's something that's been accomplished. But it's out from faith. And there's that up there. That's the preposition that Chris is dealing with in Sunday afternoon at the moment that he just introduced. It's the preposition ek. And so you're declared righteous, but the source of your declaration of righteousness, it's out from. It comes out from faith. And so he says it's because of that faith, it's out from faith that we've been justified or declared righteous. But he says we have peace. And this peace is the peace face to face with the God, with God. And so we have peace with God, but it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have peace with God. And so the gospel of peace. But how do you have peace with God? This is not the peace of God that we can experience in our daily lives, but this is peace face to face with God. And so facing God, we do have peace. But he says we have it. We've already been declared righteous, so that goes back up to the breastplate of righteousness, but it's out from faith. But that goes back to initial salvation. But in our position in Christ, we've been declared righteous, but at the same time, we have peace. Now, the way this peace comes is a result of the gospel. And so it's a gospel that pertains to peace, but the kind of peace that it pertains to is the peace that we have with God. And then the gospel does go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. And so Paul speaks of how what he received from the how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and he was buried, and that he arose the third day. Again, it was according to the scriptures, but Christ died on the cross for our sins. And so he died for our sins, and he rose again. And so we come back to the gospel when you have your feet shod with the gospel, so you be ready. Now that would kind of relate over to the reference in 1 Peter, where you need to, in 1 Peter, I'll get the 3:15, you need to be ready to give an answer to anybody that asks you about the hope that is within you. So as you have opportunity and somebody approaches you and with a question, and it's actually 2 Peter, that's what I was, my mind was not going there, so I said 1st, but in 2 Peter chapter I still didn't get there. My mind's. What did I do? Oh, come on. It is 1 Peter. I turned to the wrong place. I looked at something wrong. Yeah, it is 1st. I was in chapter 2. That's why. I thought it was 1 Peter, and then I started to wonder when I looked at that. But you are to set Christ aside as Lord, is the way that it reads. We would read it from the Greek. And be ready always to give an answer, a verbal apology is the idea of an answer to every man that asketh you the reason generally concerning the hope that is in you, and you do it accompanied by meekness and fear. You need to have an answer. Well, the answer that you have for the hope that you have within you is going to be going back to the gospel, and so you need to have your feet shod with the gospel of peace. And so I did put that in the notes. I just wasn't looking at my notes. I forgot it was there. But anyway, that would carry us there. Now, you have the temptations that apply to it would be stealing. And so if you're going to be ready to give the gospel to somebody, you're not going to go steal from them first. If you're willing to give out the gospel, you're going to be giving something out rather than taking something that from someone else. So it could offset 11 H. I had it across the way. It looked like an 11. Okay. Now, so it would deal with stealing, but if you're with the gospel, another thing that it could relate to would be idleness or laziness in spiritual things. And so we did see that there were those who would give place to the devil. They were idle, lazy in spiritual things. And so if you're prepared to give something out, you won't be apt to be idle. But it is prepared, means to be prepared, to be ready. And so it does have that idea. And so when you consider that, the giving out of the gospel, that would relate to those. Now also, I think there's something else that could apply. I mean, some of these we've suggested them before, but let's stop and think about some other things. If you're giving out the gospel, if you're ready to give out the gospel, well, it's probably going to offset any filthy speech, it would seem like, too, because you're ready to give something very positive out and something of utmost purity out. If somebody was in a group, there's a fellow that we, my brother and I run across in our walks with, and he professed, he didn't know what we did, but when he found out, all of a sudden he kind of cleaned his speech up a little bit, and he said he was a Christian. But if you're ready to give the gospel out, you're not going to be filthy speech, and that would be something that would certainly also apply in a sense to that as well. It could keep you busy on several of these things if you're ready to give the gospel, especially when you're, and the only place you're going to need to do that is out when you're out in the world with unbelievers. And so if you're going to give the gospel, you're not going to want to lie either. And we could go through a few other things here. And if you had cowardice in spiritual things, if you're prepared, you may overcome cowardice in spiritual things even as you would give out the gospel. And so I think there's some other things that we could apply. You could apply the having your feet shod with the preparation concerning the gospel pertaining to salvation. And so those are things that you could relate to that. Now, and other parts of the armor will work also. I mean, so in situations, I think you could have a little bit of an overlap in some of these. Now, the fourth thing that you are to do is the shield of faith. And so it says, and there is a textual problem in verse 16, and some have the preposition, the critical text has in inner, by, or with, but it should read epi, over, upon, and so upon, it has the idea of being over, but upon, and so it's resting upon kind of an idea, but it's coming from above upon something, and so it's over above. And so when you look at it, the King James does translate it in a good way here when it does say above all, overall. And so above all of the rest of the pieces now that you've put on, he says you've taking the shield of faith. And so it's again, it's a when you look at the when we look at it, it's taking and having taken. And so again, it's an aorist participle, but it's an aorist participle. This time it's an aorist active participle rather than a middle participle. But it says above all the rest of the pieces of the armor, he says having taken the shield of the faith. And so the shield of the faith. And so he emphasizes the faith. Now, what is the faith? Now, you could take that. Some places, when it has the article, it does look at it at a specific faith, how you could overcome your enemies. However, faith does have mean. It's faith, the word faith itself is really to take God at His word. It's an attitude of faith. And I think that would be the thing that would be applicable here in the context of the armor and the temptations that would come from Satan, that it would be you would take God at His word. And so when Satan comes at you with doubt, again, we mentioned doubt before, back up with truth, but when Satan comes at you with doubt, you take God at His word. And so Satan may cause you to doubt in many things. Some people, they have doubts when it comes to their salvation. And Satan would like to have people doubt that they're saved and question their salvation and never be eternally secure. And so they doubt. But God says, if you believe, this is what you believe, then you're saved. And so you take God at His word. So the gospel is very clear. This is what you believe. This is the gospel you believe, and this is the gospel by which you were saved. And so you believed it, you're saved. That's what God says. It's not how you feel about it. It's not what you think about it. It's whether you believed it or not. And so if you believed it without adding something to it or taking something away from it, and you actually believed it and put your faith in that, where you took God at His word, that's God's the one who saves you. You don't save yourself. And so this is it would deal with doubt. And so I did put down Romans 14:23. Romans 14:23 also deals with doubt. And so this gets in the context. I went through some of this in Sunday school a few weeks back. But when you look at it, when we were looking at the Lordship of Christ, and as Christ is in His title Lord, but when we came down to verse 23, as we come down to it again, it says, "And he that doubteth," he puts a difference between the things that he eats, in other words, and that's going to be a fellow who, back up in the context, would be a weak person who thinks, well, I can't eat meat, I have to eat vegetables only, and that's all I can eat. Well, he says, he that doubts is condemned if he should happen to eat. Doesn't say God condemned him, but he condemns himself if he's eating and he doubts. And so if he sees a brother eating meat and he thinks that he shouldn't, he's not so sure that he should, but the brother's doing it, so okay, I'll go ahead and do it. But he does it in doubt. Well, he doesn't believe that it's God. He's not so sure. He's pretty doubtful that it's God's will that he should do this. And so he does it. Well, he says he's condemned if he should happen to eat. He condemns himself for it because He eateth not out from, and there's that ek preposition again, out from faith. He isn't eating out from faith. But the righteous, they'll live through faith, but this guy doesn't eat out from faith. For whatsoever is not out from faith is sin. Now, why is it sin? The strong man, the strong believer, he can eat anything. He can eat anything that won't make him sick. If he can give thanksgiving, be thankful for it and give thanks for it, it's fine for him to eat it. But the other guy, he thinks that it's wrong to eat meat. And so I'm not going to eat meat. But then he sees that other brother eating and he says, oh yeah, I can do it. I can do it. So he's going to eat it. But he said, I'm not so sure. But yeah, it must be okay. He's got doubt. He has doubt. Now, what is sin? 1 John 3:4, you'd have to look at it in an interlinear, have Courtney explain it to you. But it says that these sin is the lawlessness. And it's interchangeable. The lawlessness is the sin. And so the definition of sin is lawlessness. Well, he's doing something. He's behaving lawlessly. He's sinning because he doesn't think he should do it. So he's doing something as if God doesn't, he has no restrictions or no requirements. He can do as he's going to do it in spite of what he thinks that God probably doesn't want him to do it. And so he does it doubting, and so it's a sin to him. The strong believer, he can eat anything. It's not a sin. And it's not a sin, really wouldn't be a sin for this guy, except that he thinks he shouldn't do it, so he's doubting. And he really has doubts. And then he goes ahead and he's going to do it anyway. And he does it anyway. Well, he doubts. Well, he's acting lawlessly. He's sinning. Because he's doing something in spite of what he believes God would have him to do. And so he is sinning. Well, that's a faith would take care of. Would deal with that when one is is tempted in that way, and so it would cover doubt though, and so doubt certainly would be dealt with by faith. But you notice it says above all, overall, and so when it's overall, that means that faith covers everything else. And so the shield of faith, and if you did look at we don't use the physical so much, but to understand the physical shield that they used, this word for shield here, this is like taking the door off the hinges, and it was a big, big shield, and it comes from the word for door, but it was a door shield, but it was a big shield. And if you ever see pictures of the Roman soldiers, out in the front, they'd have these big shields they'd hide behind, and they'd all be standing there in the phalanx, you'd have this wall of shields that the enemy would attack. And so they'd stand behind, and it would protect them from protect everything else and cover them over. And so, spiritually, when it comes down to it, faith is something you need to have faith with respect to anything, with any of these attacks. It really applies. It covers over everything else. But I didn't finish the verse, and I need to finish the verse because it goes on to describe what it will do. And this is what it would do, because when they came and they fired fiery darts, if they were firing fiery arrows and fiery darts, it says, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And so the wicked is the wicked one here. It's Satan. And he could use a demon to do so too. They're coming from Satan ultimately. And so these fiery darts, these are things, these are lusts that he would put in your mind. And so faith is something that can overcome the fiery darts of the wicked one that he will fire at you. So these are not physical darts, obviously, but they are mental fiery darts that he will fire into your mind with lusts that will get you in some way. And it could come from any of the lusts from Satan. Any of the attacks of Satan could be fired at you at any time. And so you need to to take God at His word and depend upon God. First of all, starting out being strong, inherently powerful in the Lord and in the might that would come from His strength, and putting on. But remember, you don't put on a piece of the armor at a time. It says put on the whole armor. So you put the whole thing on at once. And so this is the way that you have to do it to handle Satan. Now, you have next the helmet of salvation at the... And so in verse 17, again he says, and you welcome, you take, a different word for welcome, but this is a middle voice and something you need to do at once as well. You take, you welcome, you receive the helmet. And so this is the thing that's wrapped around your head, but it's a helmet. And this helmet is what? I would take the of salvation to be a description of this helmet, and it's really a further description of it. It is the helmet is your salvation, and so you need to relate to your salvation, and so that's the first thing in verse 17. But you take it for yourself. Again, as I said, it's a middle voice, but you need to. There's urgency when it says you take it. You need to take it right now. I probably won't remember or have time to do this, but we're going to be dealing with these imperatives tomorrow or the next day. Better be tomorrow, because the next day is the last day we're going to... Okay. But we're going to be looking at the urgency and something that's... There's some immediacy to it. You need to do it. And so we've had... This is an imperative, though. The other ones we've seen having taken up and having put on, and those they were aorist participles, and they were to be done prior to, antecedent to the action of the main verb, which was you stand. And having done these things, but now he does say you take, and so it's something that you need to do. You need to, and so when you do this. You take it for yourself. Right now, he says you take the helmet consisting of salvation. And so, what are you going to do, the helmet of salvation? Well, you need to relate to your salvation. And salvation, we have salvation in three tenses. We have past tense, we have present tense salvation. We were saved at the moment we believed the gospel, and that was done. We have future tense salvation, which is absolutely certain based on upon past tense salvation. But in between past tense and future tense, we have present tense salvation. And in our present tense salvation, it relates to how we live here and now. And we have that potential in our present tense salvation to be spirit-filled and to perform things that are pleasing to God and to do God's will. And so we can be pleasing to God in what we do in present tense salvation. We can have deliverance from our enemies, and we can have victory over them. But when it speaks of the helmet consisting of salvation, it's going to be the helmet. It's going to deal with what you protect your head with, the helmet does, but it's still relating to your mind. You do all of these things pertain to your mind. But you need to put your mind on what God has provided for you in salvation. And so the helmet is your salvation. You just have to relate to your salvation. Now, I think one of the best places to go relating to your salvation is to look at what took place in past tense salvation and carries over into the present time. And that is Colossians 3, 1 and 2. And remember Colossians 3, 1 and 2, since you have been crucified intimately together with Christ, you were co-crucified with Christ or in Christ, he says you seek those things. Notice the things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. And so Christ is seated there at the right hand of the Father, and that's part of our salvation. And so he goes on that you need to set your, when it says set your affections, we hope you've corrected that. It's frame your mind or reflectively think on things above. And so these are the things that are above where Christ is seated. And so you relate to your position and your possessions that you have in Christ. And so on things above, not on things on the earth. And so that's a good place to begin dealing with your salvation, is to frame your mind where it needs to be, on things above. That's one aspect of our salvation. Another aspect of our salvation that we could relate to would relate to the other side of this. Relates to our being in Christ and having been raised together with Him, since we died together with Him. But let's go on back to 1 John chapter 5. And these verses are very important to us when it comes down to our eternal life. And so as we look at 1 John chapter 5, he says in verse 11, and this is the record. And the word record here, it's the same word translated witness in verse 10. And so we could say, and this is the witness, the record, that God hath given to us eternal life. So we have eternal life. That's part of our salvation. And this life is where? It's in His Son. And so God the Son possesses eternal life. It's His life. And it's a life that He has always had and always will have as God the Son in the realm of His divine nature. But then when we look at verse 12, it says, He that hath the Son has life. Which life? He has eternal life. So if you have the Son indwelling you as a result of regeneration, if Christ is written in your heart as God the Son, He in His divine nature, He imparts life to you, eternal life. And he that hath not the Son hath not life. And these things are written that you might believe on the name of the Son of God, and that you may know that ye have eternal life. And the verse, I would leave the verse off at that point. There's a textual problem that leaves it off. But as you look at it, those are some aspects that relate to our salvation. Now the next thing, I want to go back to 1 John 3:2. And 1 John 3:2 is a great verse. These are great verses to keep in mind. These could be very encouraging to us. But these relate to our salvation, and this relates to our future tense salvation. So right now, the Father counts us to be in Christ as a result of Spirit baptism, and at the same time, by regeneration, Christ is in us. We have Christ in us. And Christ in us, He imparts eternal life to us. But then when we come to 1 John 3:2, this looks to the future. Now, if we put it together, we can be conformed. We are being conformed to the image of Christ as we become more and more Christ-like. But we can be. There's a transformation that can take place. And we won't look at 2 Corinthians 3:18 or Romans 8:29 or other places like that. But notice here he says, Beloved, now are we the children. It says sons here, but it's the born ones of God. And so we've been born of God. It's a technon of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. And so we don't see what we're going to be yet, but we know. And he doesn't say we know it experientially yet, but we know it in our minds, he says. We know it factually. Is this the word oida? We know it factually that when he shall appear, then he's going to appear. Now this is anticipating the rapture. And so when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And why will we be like him? For we shall see him as he is. And so when we see him as he is, resurrected and glorified, we are going to be like him, resurrected and glorified. And so when you keep your mind on that, on the rapture and the fact that we're going to be like Christ, that can have a great effect upon us when it comes down to the satanic attack. And so when we look at the temptations that this could apply, that the helmet of salvation could relate to, definitely it could relate to disappointment. And so when we stop and consider all the benefits that God has provided for us in our salvation, on both sides of it, our being in Christ, Christ being in us, and all that God has provided for us through the work of Christ, we can think about the fact that that God is the one who allows things in our lives for our growth and our maturation. And on the other side of it, we don't really want to be chastened, but sometimes we do get chastened. And the chastening is not something that's so negative. It's something that would relate to us. It would be something to bring us back around. And so discipline is not just for the sake of disciplining. It's to bring one around to where they need to be in their Christian lives. And so all that God has provided is by grace and hence not deserved. And so it's all better than we deserve. And so when you're disappointed and you think that you're not getting what you deserve better than this, well, when you think about your salvation, you got far more than you deserve. We all got more than, we didn't deserve any of it. And so that should offset disappointment. When it comes to discouragement, when you feel like God doesn't care about you and there's no hope and you're ready to give up, you can know that God cared enough to provide eternal salvation for you through His Son. And if He cared enough to do that, then He hasn't forgotten you. And He hasn't, because His Son's going to come back again and catch us up to be with Himself, and we're going to be like Him. But we may be tempted with discouragement, but yet we have some bright prospects before us and some potentials now, and even our past tense should be an encouragement. Salvation should be an encouragement to us. And so that would deal with a couple of those. Now, when it comes down to the problem with failure to forgive, an unforgiving spirit, when you are unwilling to forgive another person, we can think about our salvation again and remember that God, for Christ's sake, has graciously forgiven us. And that's the verb for gracious forgiveness. He's graciously forgiven us when we were saved. And so I didn't put all the verses down that we looked at these. That's verses under these headings before, though. And so we won't go back through them all right now, but you can relate to them when you review this someday. So you can go back over it again and relate them to the passages. Now, it can also deal with cowardice and spiritual things. And so when you're tempted to timidity to speak or do something for the Lord as you're being led by the Holy Spirit, you can remember what God provided for you in salvation, and that somebody did share the gospel with you. And so you can share the gospel with them. But if you have timidity to get up and to do something that God would have you to do, and in some way, and you're timid about it, just remember somebody that God has provided for you in your salvation, and He's provided means for you to grow in your present tense salvation by others doing what you may be timid to do, if that's what you should do, if the Holy Spirit leads you to do something sometime, or when it comes to the unsaved, if you happen to have opportunity, you might be timid about sharing the gospel. Well, again, the helmet of salvation could be applied at that point also. And so that's the last of the defensive parts of the armor. The next part, the sword of the Spirit, is the one offensive weapon in the armor. And so the sword is, and notice what it says here, and you're to not only to take the helmet, to welcome the helmet of salvation, but also the sword of the Spirit. And so the sword of the Spirit, and we won't go through this, a little kind of a short sword the soldier carried, but anyway, it's this he goes on to say, which is the Word of God. Now it's interesting, when it says the Word of God, this is not logos. And so it's not the word logos here, but it's phrema. Now you can tell there's a difference. Logos is the most common noun for a word, and that's what the word is that's applied to Christ, and it's applied to the Scriptures. But this is also applied to the Scriptures. But this is a phrema, is looking at an utterance. And so it's looking at an individual utterance. And so it's not the whole Word of God, but it looks at the utterance from God. And so it's a specific utterance from the Word of God that applies to the situation. And so when it comes to any situation that Satan may bring before you, he may bring a circumstance into your life, to, as he did in the case of Job. He may bring something in there that would hit you with one of his attacks, and it would put he can put a lust in your mind from without. He may slide a lust into your mind, but he does put something there. Well, this utterance from God then is something that would apply to any of the any circumstance. And so when you have an attack, first of all, you do need to gird up the loins of your mind and figure out where this is coming from, and to be ready, and go through as you move through the armor. But as you do, then you need to realize that what the attack is, where it's coming from, and then this would be an utterance from the Word of God, utterance, a specific passage, a specific place that applies to the specific situation. And so the source of the sayings then, of these utterances, is the Holy Spirit. And so the sword of the Spirit, the one thing that you will use in attack is you will use a reference from Scripture. But if you're Spirit-filled at the time when Satan comes with the attack, you will be able to come up with the Holy Spirit can give you the verse of Scripture that would apply to use at that time. And so that's something that, again, you don't come up with it on your own here, but it is the utterance that you apply here is it's the sword of the Spirit, though. And so it's the Spirit is the one who gives you that utterance at the time. Now, the temptations that this can apply to would involve filthy speech. And so when you're tempted to use filthy speech, you can use an utterance from the Spirit, and you can apply the Scripture to the situation. Now, it's not quite the same thing for us, but the God-man, when Satan came to him out in the wilderness and tempted him, what did he do? He responded going back to the Scripture himself. And so he used some utterances from the Scripture when he did that. But you apply the Scripture to the situation. And so you could do that rather than if you spoke something from the Word of God. And some of the other parts of the armor might work along with that too. But when you look at filthy speech, if you're speaking an utterance and thinking of an utterance from God, from the Word of God, is going to be quite different than filthy speech. You won't be speaking filthy speech. Now, the other thing, busybody, is another one. When you're tempted to work around in other people's affairs, you can again turn to an applicable utterance from the Holy Spirit instead of delving into the affairs of others. And so you're tempted to go into somebody else's affairs. The Holy Spirit can guide your mind in the Scriptures and give you an utterance that you can think about. And that could be anything that would relate to that specific attack. And so sometimes it might be just where you're supposed to be framing your mind on things above and such. Now, we've already looked at verses 12 and 13, but the armor only needs to be applied in the evil day when Satan or his demons are attacking the believer. And so and with the application of the armor, Satan will flee from the believer. And so we see that we have that promise given to us. And we do need to change. Change that to James 4:7. I really mistyped that one. E at the bottom of page 20, capital E, just before Roman numeral 6. That should be James 4 and verse 7. So you submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so how do you resist the devil and flee from him? You be strong, first of all. You be inherently powerful in the Lord, in the might from his strength. But then you put on the whole armor of God so that you can stand. But as you stand, you have to apply the armor, though. You apply the armor. And as you do, when you resist him, then he will flee from you. And that would apply also to his emissaries, his demons. I'm sorry I did not get into demons with you. But when you look at demons, when you get into the Gospels, you find many references that are translated devils. And when it's plural, it's going to be demons every time it's plural. Sometimes it may be referring to a singular demon when it would be translated a devil. But it is dealing with spirit beings. And these demons, they're the spirit beings back in Revelation chapter 12, down around verse 3, that Satan drew down from heaven as the red dragon. With his tail, he drew down a third of the stars of heaven. But then these are his angels who follow him, and they fight with Michael and his angels, and so on. You have that in the following verses. But anyway, these are wicked spirit beings. That's what we'll say. They're just wicked spirit beings. And one of the instances I always kind of find an interesting one is they get God's permission to do things sometimes, but in 1 Kings 22:22, we find the story of a lying spirit. And so that's on page 22. But when we think about these demons, Michael the Archangel on page 23, they are behind, on page 23, they are behind the rulers of this world, the human rulers, the princes of the world. Oftentimes there is spirit activity behind the choices that are made and what they do. They have a lot of influence that is put upon them. If they're unsaved people, they belong to Satan. And he and his demons can do as they please with them. But remember, Satan, he masquerades as an angel of light. He's not an angel, but he's a cherub. He's the anointed cherub. But he does have angels. He has fallen angels, demons, who do his bidding. And these, they won't always look bad, but they do. They are bad. They're fallen beings, and that's where they are. And you do have an awful lot of activity in the gospel. Satan was and demons were very active during the Lord's earthly ministry. And you have many accounts. I began on page 23 to describe the accounts of demonic activity in the gospels. And so you have many who were demonic at this time. The Lord cast out many demons. The demons did a lot of things. They caused sickness. They did a lot of things to people during his ministry. And on page 24, there were some who caused people to live kind of like they were crazy. They had the men who lived amongst the tombs, and they had supernatural strength. They were able to break the bonds that they were chained, and they would chain them up, and they would break the chains and all this sort of thing. There were dumb spirits. They were blind and dumb spirits. They were moonstruck or lunatic, those who created mental illness and such. And so you have a lot of that kind of activity. In the early church, on pages bottom 24 over to 25, we do find examples in the early church where there was a lot of there was still demonic activity, and Paul warned against some of their activity, and they're still capable of doing things today. they are still active. There are still demons. They're not as openly active. We don't have somebody around who can cast them out, nor somebody that, when the Lord was here on earth, there's no doubt that Satan attempted every way that he could to thwart the Lord's ministry, but the Lord could cast the demons out, and he did that, and he did conquer Satan by his cross work in the end. And so And on page 25, I'll just go through the conclusion at the bottom of page 25. Satan and demons are not to be taken lightly. They're not a joke. Sometimes a lot of people joke about Satan and demons, but they're not really to be taken lightly, because they're powerful. They're far more powerful than we are. Satan and demons are real enemies from the realm of spirit beings, and Satan desired to be like God, and he wanted his own to. He really doesn't want his own to be differently, but they have fallen natures, and so they do behave as men who are fallen, and spirit beings act, and his demons act as those who are fallen. But he would like to be like God, and he would like his own to be like God. And so when we look at it, I just say that much of the publicized Satanism is nothing more than an excuse to use the flesh and its works. And when I was in seminary, there was somebody, guy in the Bay Area, who had his satanic cult, and they had write-ups on it and stuff, and everything they were doing was essentially out of the flesh. And so modern Satanists are not representing Satan so much as their own fallen nature. Much of the subject of demonism among modern Christians is anecdotal rather than scriptural, based upon hearsay, personal experience, and so forth. But there's no doubt that at the same time that Satan and demons are active in the world around us. And so we do need to be sober-minded. We need to be awake, vigilant. We need to be alert. We need to be watchful. And we need to pay attention, because our adversary, the devil, is walking about as a roaring lion. But when we can resist him, when we put on the armor of God. And he is powerful. And so he's more powerful than the highest angel, the archangel. Remember that he is more powerful, and the angels are more powerful than we are. And so if he's more powerful than the highest angel, he is much more powerful than we are. But because of our salvation, because we are in Christ and Christ is in us, and because of Christ's work and his conquering, by his cross work, he did conquer Satan as well. He defeated Satan. We do have the means to have victory over Satan, though. So, I think I gave you a list of names that were adapted from Dr. Schaefer, but copied from T.C. Horton. And so, I think I gave you those. I don't know what I did. You have three pages of... I didn't give you those. Well, they're four pages. Those two stuck together. Well, if I...
maybe you can just give it to Courtney and you can give it to me.
Yeah, or I'll give it to you Sunday or something.
Sunday, yeah.
Yeah, one way or the other. I'll try to remember. Okay. I'll have to give you a test later, too. Okay. Okay, well, let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, we're grateful for the time we've been able to spend together in your word, considering our enemy, our arch enemy. We're grateful again that we have your word to describe him to us, so that we can understand who he is, and we can understand his temptations, and we can understand how we can defend against him. And so we're thankful for that. We're thankful again that the one who indwells us, that Christ who is in us, is greater than Satan. And so, again, when we are not dependent upon ourselves, but when we do are inherently powerful in him, and when we do put on the armor, that we can have defense against him, and we can have victory over him. And so we're thankful for that provision by grace now. Again, might these things be useful and as we move on through our lives to be those who do have victory over this enemy. We'd be grateful. Amen.